For a variety of reasons, which you'll possibly recognize, I don't feel it's appropriate to start on a long series of Saturday evening studies. It doesn't mean that I won't preach at you every Saturday. Be assured I will. Right. I better not say to the bitter end, but right to the end. I hope it won't be bitter. But obviously, the whole situation is very much in my heart. I really care rather a lot for all of you. I hope you know that by now. And I've been saying, oh Lord, what do we need to hear? And when you say that kind of thing to the Lord, he's usually very clear. He says, hey, Ezra and Nehemiah, you better have a look at these two books. So we will have a look at Ezra tonight. And it's not a full-scale exposition, but we begin in this way. The Word of God is a living word. It is not dated. It is not culturally conditioned. It is living, and it is contemporary. And that is why we can turn to the Word of God in all sorts of different situations and find a word for our present situation. And statements made in Scripture in relation to the work of God at special stages of the work have an application in principle, not necessarily every detail, but an application in principle to the work of God now, whatever place that work is located. And it is a word that is applicable, especially when a work or a people come to a time of change. And the whole of the story of Ezra and Nehemiah has to do with the start of a new phase of God's work. You know the story, the children of Israel went into captivity. They were in captivity in Babylon 70 years, and then they were restored to their own land, and a new phase of the work began, or a new stage. And I think I'm saying something about this tomorrow as well. The more I read Scripture, the more I become aware of the fact that the work of God does proceed in stages, sometimes very significant stages. And in Ezra and Nehemiah, there is one such new stage. So look at Ezra chapter 1 at verse 1. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that's before the king and his government had very much time, to put their policies into print and explain them and this and set them in motion. In the very first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be accomplished, the word from Jeremiah was 70 years previously. But you see, God never forgets what he has said. That the word might be accomplished. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, and he was a pagan, and his edict was politically motivated. It wasn't spiritually motivated. But you see, God can use God, you know, we sing the hymn, God moves in a mysterious way. Well, he does. I suppose it's possible God could even make use of our government, which seems rather unlikely because they're not good at anything. But that's by the way. I'm not really giving expression to my political opinions. Whichever side of the House of Commons they sit, I don't think they're up to much at all. But then you see, Cyrus was a pagan. And God decided, now the time has come. I need this new stage of the work begun. I need all these Jews back to Jerusalem. How am I going to do it? Oh, Cyrus. How God persuaded Cyrus to do this, I don't know. But his considerations were political, Cyrus' considerations. So Cyrus made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. There's going to be no doubt about it. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. And a lot of the Jews, Cyrus has become a believer. Not at all. Cyrus was just using appropriate language to persuade the Jews to cooperate in his policy. Verse 3, whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. Cyrus thought there were various other gods who stayed in other places, you see. And let each survivor in whatever place he sojourns be assisted by the men of his place with silver and gold, with goods and with beasts, besides freewill offerings for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. Then rose up the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, everyone, and then the qualification, everyone whose spirit God had stirred to go up to rebuild the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. And they were the ones who went to start this new stage. History testifies that a great many of the Jews weren't disposed to change. They had adjusted to life in Babylon. They had their homes, they had their businesses, they had various other things, and a new stage of God's work was about to begin, but quite a number of God's people weren't interested. It's a very contemporary picture. But in these first five verses, we've really said it already, it is God who sets the work in motion. And God is always the God with whom we have to do. There was a decision made by Cyrus. Just as there was a decision made and an overruling made by the Presbytery of Glasgow, which opened the door to a new stage of the work here. I'll be honest with you, I was surprised that it all went through presbytery so easily. I was expecting it to be much more difficult. But the very fact that the door was opened, you have the same situation here. After all these years, the door of opportunity was open for God's people for a whole new stage of the work to begin. And some were stirred by God to take it. And others were stirred by God but decided not to take it. You will see I mentioned it in verse 3, I think. There was no compulsion. But always remember that the people of Israel were a people who had been blessed by God. A people who had been favored by God. A people who had been given a name by God, and a people who had been disciplined by the grace of God. And all these descriptions apply to ourselves, because God has been good to us, more than good to us. And as I said last Sunday, if I remember rightly, or was it the Sunday before, when we think of all God's goodness, we should really react in the same way as Paul did at the beginning of his letter to the Romans, when he said, because of all God's goodness, I feel under obligation. And so here it was, a new start, an open door for a new stage of the work to begin. And in verse 5 it speaks about people whose hearts were stirred by God. People became aware, God is in this. And they responded. Or at least some of them did. So turn over now to Ezra chapter 4. And we read the first 4 verses. Now, you see, they're back in Jerusalem. The altar has been set in its place, but the foundation of the temple had not yet been laid. That's all recorded in chapter 3. Now, chapter 4. When the adversaries of Judah and... You know, we haven't been introduced to the adversaries, but they were there, and they were waiting. When the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the returned exiles were building a temple to the Lord, the God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of the fathers' houses and said to them, let us build with you, for we worship your God as you do, and we have been sacrificing to him ever since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here. But Zerubbabel, Jeshua, and the rest of the heads of the fathers' houses in Israel said to them, you have nothing to do with us in building a house to our God, but we alone will build to the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded. Then the people of the land, the adversaries, then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid. It goes on to say that they hired counselors. And if you want to be a minister of discouragement, you'll always find somebody who'll help you to do the work of discouraging. The adversaries. Now notice, a new stage of the work had begun. And the Spirit of God had stirred some, and they had gone willingly into this new stage of the work. But while it was all still at the initial stage, there emerged the adversaries, those who were against, those who were out to oppose, certainly to hinder, and if possible to stop this new stage of the work before it got any further. And the technique, it's interesting, the technique of these adversaries and discouragers in verse 2 was very, very plausible. Let us build with you. We worship the same God as you. We're really doing the same kind of thing as you are doing. But then you see they weren't. And we have here what has been a constant problem to the Church of Jesus Christ down through the generations of its history. Those who confuse the doctrines of the faith. You know the normal talk, you get it in various areas. Well, yes, now we acknowledge we can't agree in terms of doctrine, but at least we can work together. And they said, not on your life. Now see, this is very, very important. Take an illustration from a non-doctrinal level. Way back in 1938, the suggestion was made at Presbytery and agreed that there would be a union of two congregations called Sandyford and Henderson Memorial. There was to be, as it were, a spiritual marriage of two congregations. But the whole culture of the one congregation was completely different from the whole culture of the other congregation. Their attitudes were different, their objectives were different, and it was a union that never really worked. That was in 1938, and when I came here in 1956, people said to me, "Oh, you know, myself, I'm Sandiford, or I'm Henderson Memorial." Don't want to be named, but don't think that we are the same as them. That's the kind of thing we have here. Let us work with you. We can work together. Yes, we disagree. We even disagree about basic things. They even disagreed with this work beginning, let alone continuing, here in the story in Ezra. But that they were trying to conceal that. And Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the heads of the houses said, "You have nothing to do with us in building a house to our God. We alone will build to the Lord, the God of Israel, as the king of Persia has commanded us." That of course, could become an attitude of impossible spiritual pride, where you think that everybody's wrong except yourself. But that's not the theme here. Because you go on to verse 4. Then the people of the land, who have just said, "Now we agree with you and we're one with you and we're doing the same as you." But you see, it was a lie. Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid. They discouraged them openly. They discouraged them secretly. The kind of thing they would possibly have said would have been, "Oh, no, we admire your faith. Yeah, we admire your courage, but you'll never make it." Now, see, that's the kind of thing that begins to undermine. There's a good lot of that going on in these days. Yes, I do hear things. I can sometimes be very grieved, not just by what is being said, but by the people who are saying it. What we're reading about here is really a work of the devil. And I sat and thought about it and thought, well, now, Ephesians chapter 6 speaks about the fiery darts of the wicked one. But then you see, the fiery darts are not always fire. This was what I would call psychological warfare. Discouraging. Sowing doubt. Taking the heart out of people. Oh, you say, but there are times when things seem to begin, but nothing happens. True. I keep on reminding myself, I've said to various people recently, in the full flowering of my spiritual wisdom, having been the minister of Sandiford for 5 whole years, I was quite persuaded, and I said to people that this place had no future. So God left me here for another 35 years to eat my words. God's very effective. But you see, discouraging is an undermining technique. And when that goes on, when God has opened a door of possibility, I think we need to be very, very careful lest we listen to the devil. Because if you look down, yes, to chapter 4, the very last verse, "Then the work in the house of God, which is in Jerusalem, stopped. And it ceased until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia." Now, that's a long, long spell of discouragement, which in the story here, if I've calculated rightly, lasted something like 16 years. The work stopped. The work stopped in the sense of delay. God's work never stops. God sometimes pauses until perhaps a whole generation is no longer around. And then he starts again. But when we read here that the work, the new opportunity, the new stage had begun, the adversaries, the discouragement, and the work seemed to grind to a halt. Now, in a situation like that, of difficulties and discouragements, a word of encouragement was needed. And chapter 5 begins, "Now the prophets Haggai and Zechariah prophesy to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them." And as a result of that, the work began again. So what we've got to do now, I think time allows it, is to turn over to see what it was that these two prophets said in that situation of discouragement. So we turn over to Haggai, the third last book of the Old Testament, in case you don't know the list of the books. Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. Haggai, chapter 1. I'm not sure that I want to read the whole of this first passage, right from verse 1 right down to verse 11 or 12. But if you were to read that passage, you would find that the prophet's words were very blunt. I think we could look. Thus say verse 2, "Thus says the Lord of hosts. The people say, the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for yourselves to dwell in your panelled houses while this house..." Haggai said, now look here. You've got the time and the energy to organise your business, but what about God's work? The prophets in the Old Testament could be very, very blunt at times. "Now, says the Lord, consider." And that goes on right down to verse 11, and we're told in verse 12, "Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared before the Lord, and they began to get stuck into the work." It was as if the prophet was saying, "Now look, be in earnest. You don't know the way ahead in great detail, but a door has opened. You've begun. Now be in earnest." Look at verse 13 of chapter 1. "Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message. I am with you, says the Lord." As if the Lord said, "Have you forgotten?" It's awfully easy to do, isn't it, when you've an awful lot on your plate, when there are all sorts of things demanding your time and your energy and you're even worried about them. It's so easy just to forget that God is with us. And this is what the prophet said. The Lord spoke. "I am with you, says the Lord." And the Lord stirred the spirit of Zerubbabel and these others. And they came and worked, and the house of the Lord of hosts their God. I am with you. Now these four words are meant to stir our hearts. I am with you. I still don't have a house to retire to. It could easily become a distraction. I need these four words. There's work to be done. Get on with your work. That's the important thing. I am with you. And in the situation we're in at the moment, all sorts of people are saying all sorts of things. But God's now, hold on. I am with you. And that should really stir our hearts. By all means, oh, the way ahead is hard, yes. The way ahead may have problems, the way ahead may even have disappointments. But that's not the point. God says, I am with you. And the people hearing that, their minds and their hearts and their spirits were stirred, and they began in faith, believing what God had said, they began in faith to work for the future. Now look down to chapter 2 at verse 3. A little time later, who is left among you that saw this house? That's the temple in its former glory, before the captivity, when it was a magnificent building. How do you see it now? Is it not in your sight as nothing? Oh, they saw the building going up, and folk can be terribly depressing, you know. It's all right, but it'll never be like it used to be. That's not faith. That's unbelief. Is it not in your sight as nothing? Yet now take courage, O Zerubbabel, says the Lord. Take courage, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Take courage, all you people of the land, says the Lord. Work, for I am with you. You see, we're back to the four words. Work, for I am with you, says the Lord of hosts, according to the promise that I made you when you came out of Egypt. Oh, dear goodness me, that's donkey's ages ago. Oh, yes, says God, but when I give my word, it stands. I am with you. My spirit abides among you. And God says, and you know, he's great at his job. Do you believe in the Holy Spirit? My spirit abides among you. Fear not. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once again in a little while I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with splendor, says the Lord of hosts. And I'm quite sure some of the Jews in that house, oh, what a hope. Amazing how unbelief sort of seeps in. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. The latter splendor of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give prosperity, says the Lord of hosts. Now, I'm not prophesying the future of this particular place here, but neither am I prepared to be a total unbeliever. I've said to you before, was it the other Sunday, that this was the verse quoted by the previous minister of Sandyford Henderson Memorial in a telegram to my induction social, his prayer that the glory of the latter house will be greater than that of the former. I can't quite remember what my reaction to it all was. I think I was more taken up with that had just been, I think, the rendering. I think rendering was the right word of Cherry Ripe. It was a very spiritual welcome social, it really was. Yes, you're having a good laugh, but now think. Think down through the years. What God has done. But we have to be careful not to be like the Jews here in chapter 2 of Haggai. Because they were looking only to the past. It would be easy to be depressed and discouraged by looking at the past. Because some of you remember, there was a time that so many people were coming to the prayer meeting that we had to move out into the big hall. And the acoustics out there are actually better than the acoustics in here. But that's by the way. The prayer meeting hasn't been like that size for a long time. That's not the point. Here in Haggai, they were looking to the past. They were remembering the great things that had been. But they were forgetting about the present. And the present was that God had opened a new door for them. And they were forgetting about the future, for which they should have been not only working, but preparing themselves. And that is why God said to them in verse 4, take courage and work, for I am with you, says the Lord of hosts, according to the promise that I made to you when you came out of Egypt. Standing on the promises of God. And then we have this astonishing ninth verse. What it actually means in our own situation, I'm not quite sure. If I were to hear in a few years' time that the congregations in Sandifer are far bigger than they used to be, my heart would say, hallelujah. Been longing for that for a long time. But keep in mind that God's house was rebuilt. It was rebuilt, and eventually to such a time, such an extent, in the days of our Lord Jesus Christ, that the disciples drew the attention of the Lord to the temple. They said, Lord, isn't it magnificent? And then not all that long after that, the temple and Jerusalem were in ruins. Because you see, what underlies and gives impetus to the work of God is the faithfulness of God's people. Turn now to Zechariah. You've just time to look at this. Zechariah chapter 2. Lots of Zechariah is difficult to understand, but there's some very wonderful pictures. But look at chapter 2, verse 5. I will be to her, that is to the city, to Jerusalem, to the work, that is God's work. I will be to her a wall of fire round about, says the Lord, and I will be the glory within her. You know, it's not stained glass windows or interior decoration or anything like that that is the glory of God's house. It is the glory of his presence. Haven't you sometimes on holiday gone to churches, sometimes even to cathedrals, and in the course of the service, what has impressed you most, which is it was all so cold. And then you go to some other place, which from the outside or even the inside is not at all impressive. But by the time you sing the opening hymn, and then you bow your head in prayer, your heart saying, God is in this place. That's what God's saying here. I will be a wall of fire to defend. And I will be the glory. My presence in the midst will be the glory of that place and that work. Turn over to chapter 4 at verse 6. Then he said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts." Oh, there's a tremendous word of caution there with regard to any attitude that could possibly be called self-confidence. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit. Willie Young could tell you that practically every Sunday, indeed practically every service, when he comes round to the vestry, when it's time to start, usually I'm saying to him something like, "Doesn't get any easier." Sometimes I ask him if he'll take the service, but I get a reply in the negative with great rapidity. But you know, self-confidence, it's one of these things that just creeps in on us. It's when we begin to be too aware of our Christian commitment and too aware of our spirituality and too aware of our capacity. Oh, says God, none of that's any use. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Verse 10. Whoever has despised the day of small things shall rejoice and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel. Never mind the details. The concept of the day of small things. The end of that verse. These seven eyes, he saw a vision of this. These seven eyes are the eyes of the Lord, which range throughout the whole earth. I've always been fascinated. There's one or two verses like this in Scripture about the eyes of the Lord running to and fro on the face of the earth. It used to frighten me and give me a guilty conscience, with good cause. You know, there's wonderful reassurance here. The eyes of the Lord. Oh, he sees his people. And oh, with what personal feeling and understanding and care he sees his people. And here he sees the people of God. Yes, the door had been opened, a new stage of the work had begun. They'd been discouraged, and things had sort of slowed down and grinded to a halt. But now they'd started again. And the prophet, don't forget this. Don't forget God, whose eyes run to and fro on the face of the earth. I looked back, because I was looking for the verse. I think I've got the wrong reference. But where does it say, where God says, "He that touches you touches the apple of God's eye." It is there. I'm sorry, I've got the wrong reference. Do you ever take that seriously? That God regards you and me and us like this, as the apple of his eye. Oh, you say, "Preacher, we're not as good." No, of course we're not as good as all that. Nobody suggested we were as good as all that. And yet God looks at us and says, "Anybody who touches you, my word, they'll have me to deal with. Because if they touch you, it'll be like something stinging the very apple of my eye." And you see, the prophets encourage the people. So different from the devil, isn't it? He always discourages. He always makes you feel flat. But the Lord's the one. Ah, but you say, Mr. Lipp, the devil's real. I don't really need you to tell me that. But one last word, which has always intrigued me, in chapter 5 of Zechariah. Chapter 5 and verse 5. Then the angel who talked with me came forward and said to me, "Lift your eyes and see what this is that goes forth." And I said, "What is it?" And he said, "This is the ephah," apparently a big measuring basket. And you know, like a wicker work basket, that kind of thing. "This is the ephah that goes forth." And he said, "This is their iniquity in all the land." And behold, the leaden cover was lifted, and there was a woman sitting. It couldn't have been wicker work. It must have been something heavier than that. There's no significance in the fact that it was a woman. It's a symbol here of evil. And there was a woman sitting in the ephah. And he said, "This is wickedness." And with the big heavy lid, he thrust her back into the basket. Now, it's a picture of God dealing with evil. There it is, emerging out of its hiding place. And God says, "No, you don't," in the big limb. And evil battened down. Can I leave you with the four words? I am with you. That's why we sang, "Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, pilgrim through this barren land. I am weak, but thou art mighty. Hold me with thy powerful hand." Amen, and may God bless to us his word.